But let me tell you the truth. The truth is this. The world does not fear the church as it once did. Mary, Queen of Scots, once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies on the face of the earth." Wow. That's quite a statement. The church is merely tolerated today. Will it survive? Sure it will. It'll survive right up to the moment of Jesus Christ's return. In fact, you know, the first century was a thoroughly pagan world that was ruled by Rome, and yet within 300 years the church had conquered that world. The question is, how did they do it? Well, let me tell you a story. There was a farmer who was driving his pickup along the road, and he had his dog on the front seat beside him, and he was pulling a trailer with a horse in it. And as he came around this dangerous curve, the farmer was forced off the road by a big truck. And a highway patrolman happened to come upon the accident, and he quickly assessed the damages. And when he saw that the dog and the horse were suffering, he pulled out his revolver and put them out of their misery. He then walked over to the farmer and he asked, "How are you doing?" And the farmer looked at the smoking pistol and quickly replied, "I have never felt better." Turn to Acts chapter 12 with me. We take a look at what the true power of the church is. Acts chapter 12 has a very explosive opening in the first three verses. And now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. First James, then Peter, the leader of the church at that time. And then look at verse 4, where it says, "And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover." There's Peter. He's guarded by an estimate of about 16 soldiers. This one man. Guarded by about 16 soldiers, and he was chained between two of them. There was no escape. There was no hope at all. But, look at verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Amen? That's the difference. That's the true power of the church. So he was kept there in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You know, don't read over that verse too quickly. But let's take a look at the rest of the story. Beginning in verse 6, down to about verse 19. "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' And so he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, it's his angel. And now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. I got a question to ask, looking at this passage. Why didn't Peter run away after he got out? Why didn't he run away? You know why? Because that former deserter is now totally calm. He's totally calm. And in fact, look at it again in verse 12. It says, so when he had considered this, is after he get out there, he considered this, and then he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Those words, when he considered this, important words. They represented maturity in Peter's life. They represented maturity. He thinks now before acting. Before he didn't. Before he went based on his emotions, he went based on the spur of the moment, but now he thinks before he acts. And then he decides, after thinking, to go and encourage the brethren. You know, the word consider is a really important word, because it's a word that means to see everything together. It's kind of like what we say, looking at the whole picture. You know, looking at the whole picture, evaluating the entire circumstance in the church and in the world. And so let's take a moment ourselves and consider four facts about the church and the world. Four important facts about the church and the world. The first fact that I'd like you to consider is that the church and the world are enemies. The church and the world are enemies. They're not friends. The church and the world are not friends. They're not partners. The church and the world are enemies. And now, over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it's made clear what the situation is. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, the Apostle John, and he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote three letters, and he also was the one who penned the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he used the word world 79 times in his Gospel, and 23 more times in this first letter, 1 John. And each time that John uses it, he's referring to human civilization, where we happened to be living, operating under an evil power. That Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And that's what John's referring to. You see, there were alliances of Jesus' enemies. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and Herod. They were divided among themselves. They didn't like each other. The Sadducees didn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. Neither of them liked King Herod, and he didn't like either of them. But they united themselves against what they saw to be a common threat. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 11, Jesus says, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" And then he says, "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So Jesus knew that they were his enemies. He knew that they were united together. In fact, in chapter 22 of Matthew, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians." So these guys don't like each other, but because they all have a problem with Jesus, they're willing to unite together. In verse 23 of Matthew 22, it says, "In the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him." And then in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Over in Luke 23, in verse 12, Luke 23:12, it says, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other." Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. They had a common enemy. John 19 and verse 15, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Strange alliances. And you know the saying, that war makes strange bedfellows. War makes strange bedfellows. And why? It's because those with a common enemy are drawn together. That happened to the United States and Russia during World War II. Russia was actually in alliance with Germany at the beginning of the war. But then at a certain point, Germany double-crossed Russia. And so Russia came to the United States and the Allies to join with them. And so for the purpose of war. But it was only for that purpose because after the war ended in 1945, 5 years later in Korea, they were on the opposite side of the conflict than the United States, with the North Koreans, where the United States and some others were supporting the South Koreans. So it was a matter of an alliance for the convenience of war, for the purposes that they want to achieve. And this is what happened with Jesus and his enemies. They all joined together, even though they hated each other. By the way, this is a dynamic that occurs in churches all the time. People who have problems with one another, they find a common enemy, usually it's a pastor, and they join together. They may not like each other. They may not even communicate with one another most of the time, but when they see that common enemy, they come together for a common purpose. But listen, as much as the world may like you to think that it's your friend, it's not. The church and the world are enemies. The church and the world are enemies. Don't miss that. Don't be deceived. Don't think that the world has some good stuff for you. Don't think that the world has your good interest in its plans. The church and the world are enemies. The second fact that I'd like you to see regarding the church and the world is this. Number two, this fact: the success of evil only appears that way. the success of evil only appears that way. Peter was delivered, right? You know, James could have been delivered too. Herod's victory over James only appeared that way. Because for his purposes, God allowed that to happen to James. God could have delivered James just as easily as he delivered Peter. I mean, if he could take Peter, who was guarded with four squads of soldiers and chained between two, and he could free him, take the handcuffs off him, open the gate, and bring him out, he certainly could have taken care of the situation with James. So the success of evil only appears that way. There was a truck driver. You may have heard this story. It's one I love this story. There was this truck driver. He was eating at a diner when these three hoodlums on motorcycles came in. The first one took the truck driver's hamburger. The second one drank his coffee. And the third one wolfed down his pie. Quietly, the truck driver got up from the table and left the diner. And one of the bikers said, "He's not much of a man, is he?" And the cashier replied, "He's not much of a driver either. He just ran his truck over three motorcycles." You see, it was only an appearance of victory, wasn't it? It wasn't really a victory. It was only an appearance of victory. Psalm 73, verse 7 and verse 13. The psalmist is a great psalm. Psalm 73. He's looking at life, and he's seeing that those that don't care for God, everything seems to be going good for them. And he's trying to serve God, and as he's trying to serve God, everything is bad is happening to him. Been there? Sometimes I feel like I live there. But in verse 7 of 73, he says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." And then he's thinking more about it. He gets down to verse 13. He says, "Surely, surely I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. It was a wasted time for me to remain faithful to God." They don't care about God, and everything's going fine for them. You ever think those thoughts sometimes? You go, "Man, people, they don't care at all about God. And it seems like not having problems. God, I'm trying to serve you. God, I'm surrendered to you. I'm trying to serve you, and all I get is problems. This whole Christianity thing is a waste of time. This whole trusting God thing is a waste of time. I might as well be like everybody else." That's what he said. He says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. It was a waste of time." And what is the cure for seeing things that way? Well, you know what it is? You've got to go down to verse 16 and 17. He says, When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't figure it out. In verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end." It may seem like everything's going great for them, but that's all they got. All of that's going to end with them here. But those who are serving Jesus, while things may not seem to be going good right now in this life, we have the hope of eternal life. And that's a far greater blessing than anything that we could ever have here. And so when the lesson there is that when the enemy seems to be winning, and I'm telling you, there are times when it seems like he's winning. I don't know. I mean, you guys may not have to experience this, but I do from time to time. It seems like the enemy is winning. It seems like he's about to steamroll right over me. When the enemy seems to be winning, let God's word be your source of comfort. Let God's word be your source of ministry. Psalm 37, turn there. It's a great psalm. Psalm 37, in verse 1. When it seems like the enemy's got the upper hand when it seems like he's winning. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Amen? Amen. There's the perspective. Things may seem to be going good for those that don't care about God, but that's only short-lived. It only is the appearance of victory. And when it seems like the enemy is winning, it's only an appearance of victory. What the reality is, what God has in store for those who love Him. What God has in store for those who have put their trust in Him. So evil, the success of evil only appears that way. The third fact that I'd like to share with you is number three, God's unseen hand is always at work. God's unseen hand is always at work. Over in John chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, it's right in the middle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 5 of John chapter 6, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these many may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.'" It is impossible to evaluate a situation on physical evidence. On physical evidence alone. It's impossible to evaluate a situation. The disciples' perspective, what was it? There's just so little food to feed 5,000 people. It's just a little bit of food here. Same thing. Peter's situation in that prison. There is no way he could get out of there. The gate was closed and locked. The gate to the prison. Inside the prison, there were soldiers outside the door of the cell that he was in, and then inside there were soldiers, and he was chained between two of them. There was no hope. There's absolutely no way. And when you look at the physical circumstances, there's no way. It just can't happen. There's no way. But we can't evaluate. It's impossible to evaluate what can happen by looking at the physical evidence. And you know why? Because God enjoys the impossible. God enjoys the impossible. And why does God enjoy the impossible? For His glory. Because He gets all the glory. He receives glory in an impossible situation. When we look at it, we go, there ain't no way. And you look at Peter, it's like, see you later, Peter, you're done for. But over at Mark's house, there's a prayer meeting going on. And they're all lifting up Peter. Of course, you know, we said they didn't, another time, we're not sure that they really expected God to answer the prayer. When we look at the evidence of the way that they responded, they couldn't believe it was him. It's kind of like, you know, God take care of this, God take care of this, God take care of this. And when God takes care of it, we go, wow. Wow. But there was a prayer meeting going on there. There's a prayer meeting going on there, and we can't evaluate a situation by just looking at the outward appearance of it, because we don't know what God's doing. God is at work behind the scenes, in the scenes, over the scenes, in every way you can think of. He's at work. His unseen hand is always at work, because he loves the impossible. God sometimes let things get so bad, and he lets that happen because he's getting ready to work. He's getting ready to work. And when he works, he's going to get all the glory. Because people are going to look at it and they go, there ain't no way Peter could have got out of there. Ain't no way. In fact, it was pretty bad because Herod put those soldiers to death for letting him go. You think if they knew that they knew that if Peter got out, they were going to be dead, you think they're going to let Peter go? They're going to make sure he stayed there. There's no way he was going to get out of there, but he did. And let me just tell you the fourth fact. It's one that sometimes seems like a contradiction. Because we look at God's sovereignty, we say, you know, God is already answered before we even ask. And the scripture says that. Before we even ask, he said, I've answered you. But the fourth fact is that God's hand is moved by prayer. Sounds like a contradiction. But in verse 5, it says, it's there. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The Holy Spirit would not have written that in there if it didn't have some bearing on the situation. We need to see that connection. Peter's deliverance and the church's prayers. This is the other side of the prayer balance. Excuse me. There's a balance in there somewhere of God's sovereignty and human intercession. Not that we are getting God to do what we want to do. God's doing what he's planning on doing. But he wants us to be involved in that process. And so he calls us and he moves us to pray. He moves us to pray for him to do what he was planning to do all along. That's the mystery of it. God is sovereign, and yet he includes us in this process. We need to understand that. I mean, that's why we need to be faithful in it. See, prayer is the true power of the church. There was no influence on earth that could have got Peter out of there. Well, maybe if the emperor from Rome had sent the message down, let Peter out. Of course, he would have been dead by the time the message got there anyway, coming from Rome, because he was going to kill him the next morning. But there was no influence on earth that could get Peter out. But the power of prayer was sufficient to do it. You know, icebergs can actually move against the wind. Do you know why? Icebergs actually can move against the wind. And the reason why is because 90% of the mass of an iceberg is below water, which means they get caught in the currents of the water, and the currents just move them right along. The church doesn't realize its power. The church doesn't realize its power. That's God's current. The power of God's strong current. That when we get when we surrender ourselves and we get ourselves to the place where of trusting God, where 90% of us is trusting God. Of course, he wants 100% of us, but just to use the analogy, that when we're trusting God to that degree, well, the current of God's power move us along to exactly where he wants us to go. And God wants to work for us. God wants to show his power for us. In fact, it tells us that in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. God wants to work on our behalf. He wants to show. We have to get into His current and let him show His power. Let Him move us. Well, let me ask you a question. My invitation is very simple today. It's very simple. Do you have a situation in your life right now which could be categorized as impossible? Meaning, you know, something has to happen, but you don't have any way of doing it yourself.